I'd like for us to begin with the beginning of St. Thomas Aquinas' prayer, the Concede Mihi, also known as the prayer for ordering life wisely. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Grant me, O merciful God, to desire eagerly, to investigate prudently, to acknowledge sincerely, and to fulfill perfectly those things that are pleasing to you, to the praise and glory of your name. When I was 16 years old, I heard Bishop Eugene Gerber, while putting sacred chrism on my forehead, say to me, "Thomas Aquinas, be sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit." After being confirmed with the name Thomas Aquinas, I went to Benedictine College, where all four philosophers who taught me there were Thomas, and I got to read St. Thomas for myself. And it was especially being at Benedictine College that I heard of the Dominican friars here in Washington, D.C., and so then I entered sometime afterwards to be a son of this eastern province of St. Joseph. Thomas Aquinas was always very helpful to me in my vocation. And I'm so glad that I can call Thomas Aquinas my brother. Sometimes when people hear me talking about Thomas Aquinas, they'll say, "Well, after all, he's your Dominican." And a part of me will rejoice and say, "Yes, that's true." Another part of me will want to make sure that people realize that he's not just a Dominican doctor of the church. The Order of Preachers has three Dominican doctors for the Universal Church: St. Albert the Great, St. Thomas Aquinas, and St. Catherine of Siena. Thomas Aquinas is the common doctor. He's doctor for all. This evening's lecture is on St. Thomas Aquinas, our common doctor for theology today. I'd like for us to think about this in three parts. First, the title common doctor, and how popes for a very long time have encouraged, have taught, have mandated that we follow St. Thomas's teaching. So in terms of Thomas as common doctor from that respect. Then the second part is I'd like for us to consider characteristics of St. Thomas's style in theology and how that can be helpful for our own styles of theology. And then the third part is to look at St. Thomas, especially being useful in different themes or sub-disciplines of theology. So we begin with this title, Common Doctor. Where did this title come from? Sometimes people are familiar with St. Thomas as the angelic doctor. Well, it just so happens that our earliest records give us first the name Common Doctor before angelic doctor. St. Thomas had a younger contemporary by the name of Tolomeo de Lucca. Okay, so Tolomeo, or he's also known as Ptolemy, that he knew St. Thomas personally, and in the early 14th century, he wrote this great work called The New Ecclesiastical History. This is the first instance for us to have the title Doctor Communis, or Common Doctor, extent concerning St. Thomas. Tolomeo of Lucca writes, "This man is supreme among modern teachers of philosophy and theology, and indeed in every subject. And such is the common view and opinion, so that nowadays in the University of Paris, they call him the Common Doctor, because of the outstanding clarity of his teaching." Now, it's interesting that Tolomeo writes this precisely when he's describing St. Thomas's death. So on his deathbed, Tolomeo inserts how in his own time, so just when he's writing just a little bit later, that Thomas is called Common Doctor at the University of Paris. And then Tolomeo goes on to say, "Nevertheless, for greater security, and because he too, as Blessed Augustine said of himself, was a mere man and therefore fallible, and also out of reverence for the Roman Church and a desire to give it honor, Brother Thomas now submitted his works to the judgment of that church, as the Catholic and Apostolic faith requires, and he repeated the submission several times, after which he slept in the Lord." So it's very interesting to see Tolomeo inserting this title, Common Doctor, precisely when Aquinas is being described as dying, and then saying that he's submitting all of his works over to the Roman Church, to the Pope. So that way that he realizes that he's a fallible person, and he wants the church to judge, okay? The church to be the judge. And then he died. He slept in the Lord. What happened is that the Roman Church, the popes, through the different ages, have gladly received the writings of St. Thomas Aquinas and have lifted them up for the sake of the whole church, repeatedly, again and again and again. In modern times, sometimes people will speak of the Leonine Thomistic Revival. Pope Leo XIII, on August 4th, 1879, issued his Aeterni Patris. And in Aeterni Patris, Leo XIII writes, "Among the scholastic doctors, the chief and master of all towers Thomas Aquinas, who, as Cajetan observes," so Cajetan, the early 16th century Dominican friar and cardinal, "because," as Cajetan observes, "because he most," that's Aquinas, "most venerated the ancient doctors of the church, in a certain way seems to have inherited the intellect of all." Okay, so because he read the fathers, the holy doctors of the church, in a certain way he seems to have inherited the intellect of all. Leo XIII continues, "The doctrines of those illustrious men, like the scattered members of a body, Thomas collected together and cemented, distributed in wonderful order, and so increased with important additions that he is rightly and deservedly esteemed the special bulwark and glory of the Catholic faith. With his spirit at once humble and swift, his memory ready and tenacious, his life spotless throughout, a lover of truth for its own sake, richly endowed with human and divine science, like the sun, he heated the world with the warmth of his virtues and filled it with the splendor of his teaching." Repeatedly, people will call Thomas something like the sun. And in iconography, St. Thomas, with his Dominican kappa here, sometimes is depicted with a sun or a sunburst coming out from him, because he gives light to the world. Pius XI, in 1923, issued his Studiorum Ducem, where Pius XI continues this Leonine revival. He says, "In a recent apostolic letter confirming the statutes of canon law, we declare that the guide to be followed in the higher studies by young men training for the priesthood was Thomas Aquinas." Pius XI says that there are two things especially necessary, knowledge and piety. And piety is the companion of all the virtues, knowledge and piety. And he says that in Thomas Aquinas, you have the finest example of that combination of knowledge and piety. "Such a combination of doctrine and piety, of erudition and virtue, of truth and charity, is to be found in an eminent degree in the angelic doctor." Pius XI goes back to that image of the sun. And he continues, "God, the source of all sanctity and wisdom, would therefore seem to have desired to show in the case of Thomas how each of these qualities assists the others, how the practice of the virtues disposes to the contemplation of truth, and the profound consideration of truth in turn gives luster and perfection to the virtues." Pius XI continues, "For the man of pure and upright life, whose passions are controlled by virtue, is delivered, as it were, of a heavy burden, and can much more easily raise his mind to heavenly things, and penetrate more profoundly into the secrets of God, according to the maxim of St. Thomas himself, life comes before learning, for life leads to the knowledge of truth." So Pius wanted to go back to St. Thomas's life as exemplary, and that his teaching then reflects what he received by grace in that holy life. One more quotation from Pius XI. "We so heartily approve the magnificent tribute of praise bestowed upon this most divine genius that we consider that Thomas should be called not only the angelic, but also the common or universal doctor of the church. For the church has adopted his philosophy for her own, as innumerable documents of every kind attest. It would be an endless task to explain here all the reasons which moved our predecessors in this respect, and it will be sufficient perhaps to point out that Thomas wrote under the inspiration of the supernatural spirit which animated his life, and that his writings, which contain the principles of and the laws governing all sacred studies, must be said to possess a universal character. Okay? Now, someone could say, hey, Father Andrew, the title of the talk is about today. Thomas Aquinas as common doctor for theology today. You're talking about Pope Pius XI. Vatican II occurred. Yes, that's true. Let's go back to Vatican II. Vatican II is the only ecumenical council that singled out one theologian by name. And guess what? That one theologian is Thomas Aquinas. So that one theologian as exemplary for Catholic colleges and universities, Vatican II's Declaration on Christian Education, Gravissimum Educationis. Listen to Gravissimum Educationis from Vatican II. The Church is concerned also with schools of a higher level, especially colleges and universities. In those schools dependent on her, she intends that by their very constitution, individual subjects be pursued according to their own principles, method, and liberty of scientific inquiry, in such a way that an ever deeper understanding in these fields may be obtained, and that as questions that are new and current are raised and investigations carefully made, according to the example of the doctors of the Church, and especially of St. Thomas Aquinas, there may be a deeper realization of the harmony of faith and science. Now, besides that document, Vatican II singles St. Thomas out in the document on the Decree on Priestly Training, Optatum Totius. Optatum Totius 16 says, okay, so in terms of priestly formation, seminary life, dogmatic theology should be so arranged that the biblical themes are proposed first of all. Next, there should be opened up to the students what the fathers of the Eastern and Western Church have contributed to the faithful transmission and development of the individual truths of revelation. The further history of dogma should also be presented, account being taken of its relation to the general history of the Church. Next, in order that they may illumine the mysteries of salvation as completely as possible, the students should learn to penetrate them more deeply with the help of speculation under the guidance of St. Thomas and to perceive their interconnections. So rather than putting Thomas in some little corner, the Second Vatican Council lifted Thomas up like no other. No other. Trent did not do what Vatican II did for priestly formation and St. Thomas Aquinas. And when St. John Paul II gave us a new code of canon law in 1983, the Vatican II teaching was put right there in canon 252, paragraph 3. Listen to the code of canon law. There are to be classes in dogmatic theology, always grounded in the written word of God, together with sacred tradition. Through these, students are to learn to penetrate more intimately the mysteries of salvation, especially with St. Thomas as teacher. Okay, we could go on and on and on. I'd like for us, St. Paul VI has many wonderful things about St. Thomas. St. John Paul II, the Fides et Ratio, is a huge encyclical on faith and reason that goes back to St. Thomas, many other teachings of St. John Paul II. Let's go to Pope Benedict XVI. Benedict XVI is more Augustinian and Bonaventurian than Thomistic in terms of his theological expertise. Listen to what Benedict XVI says on June 2, 2010. Today I wish to speak of the one whom the Church calls the Doctor Communis, namely St. Thomas Aquinas. And then Benedict goes back to John Paul II's Fides et Ratio and quotes, "The Church has been justified in consistently proposing St. Thomas as a master of thought and a model of the right way to do theology." Pope Benedict says, "It is not surprising that after St. Augustine, among the ecclesiastical writers mentioned in the Catechism of the Catholic Church, St. Thomas is cited more than any other, at least 61 times. Okay, Benedict XVI recalls Pope Paul VI's words. In Aquino, moreover, on that same day, again with reference to St. Thomas, Paul VI said, "All of us who are faithful sons and daughters of the Church can and must be his disciples, at least to some extent." I'll repeat. So, all of us who are faithful sons and daughters of the Church can and must be his disciples, at least to some extent. This is Pope Benedict quoting Pope Paul VI. Let's think about Pope Francis and his pontificate. If various people wanted to use one word for Francis's predominant theme for his pontificate, it very well could be mercy. And in terms of that mercy, Pope Francis goes back to St. Thomas Aquinas. In his apostolic exhortation, Evangelii Gaudium, Francis recalls the teaching of Aquinas that, as far as external works are concerned, mercy is the greatest of all the virtues. Okay, so he wants to go back to Thomas to show the preeminence of mercy among all the virtues in terms of the external works, okay, in terms of how we relate to our neighbor. Right, it's just tremendous. And if you're interested in looking at a comparison of St. Thomas Aquinas and Pope Francis concerning the liturgy and mercy, I highly recommend an article by Father Innocent Smith in Theological Studies from December 2018. That was part one. Part two, characteristics of Thomas Aquinas's thinking for our theology today. Okay, so I have seven characteristics here in terms of why his thinking has a style that we can appropriate for our thinking in theology today. The first one is irenic in argumentation. Right? There is a great irenicism, a peacefulness about St. Thomas. St. Thomas teaches that peace comes from charity. Peace is when things are well ordered. And so St. Thomas is peaceful when he deals with all sorts of controversies. Wouldn't you love it if theologians, if all of us who are trying to teach the faith had a peace, an interior peace, and a peace that cultivates true dialogue? St. Thomas is, in a sense, a peaceful, gracious host, okay? So you can think about when we enter into his way of thinking, we'll have a seat. He'll let us begin. St. Thomas' Summa always begins with objections in terms of letting other people have the first words. And then he will very calmly give his own response and will treat every objection with dignity. You know, every objection has some truth in it, and he often will make a distinction to make sure that that truth is acclaimed, and then also that we distinguish so we may go along further in the truth. He has a great confidence in a peace about him that's very much needed today. Second characteristic that I've chosen is a line that he read in a patristic source that we now call Ambrosiaster, truth by whomever it is said is from the Holy Spirit. St. Thomas wanted to read broadly, okay? So nothing, in a sense, was off-limits for St. Thomas's reading, for St. Thomas's thinking about where truth is, because if it's true, it's true, and in fact, it's from God. Everything true, no matter who says it, is from the Holy Spirit. He found lots of true things in pagans, in Jews, in Arabs, in doctors of the church, in medieval masters, in heretics. He found truths even in Franciscans. St. Thomas did not subscribe to a sort of two-source theory of truth. I believe this because I'm Catholic and this is what I do on Sundays. And then I think this because, say, I'm a scientist or I know certain things and this is what I think on Monday through Saturday. Thomas, everything true comes from God, the first truth. And so so he has that wonderful way of being able to see all things from that first truth. And that there's a freedom here. The Thomistic Institute is an institute that is not meant to be something partisan, but to have a freedom in dialogue concerning the truth. The third characteristic is also related to that, is that theology is about God and all things in relation to God as their beginning and end. Now, you might think, of course, theology literally means study of God. But you can find all sorts of things in theology or religion that really don't have God as the center of attention. For Thomas, he knows that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And when he writes his Summa, the first part of the Summa, when he ends that treatise on the three divine persons, he ends by showing how the Trinity comes to us in the divine missions, that the Son and the Holy Spirit are sent, and that there are visible and invisible missions of the Son and the Spirit. And he wants to make sure that we have that affirmed before he goes on to the next question, question 44 of the Prima Pars, where then he considers how creation proceeds from God. All right, so everything then is to be ordered around God as the beginning and as the end. The fourth characteristic is that he makes a very fine distinction between faith and reason. All right, so in terms of making sure that what is reason and its, in a sense, its boundaries, and how faith always comes because of reason. You know, I believe because I think. If I didn't think, I couldn't believe. And then how revelation comes to us who think, and then we, moved by the Holy Spirit, can respond in faith. St. Thomas then did this in a way that was controversial in the 13th century. There's the example of the controversy about the eternity of the world. For Thomas, he would say that a philosopher could not prove one way or the other about the eternity of the world. It's something that we believe by faith that God created the world and that there's the beginning of time. That's by our faith. He's able to make this distinction between what can be known by reason and what can be known because of our faith. If I go back to Benedict the 16th, he says, Thomas Aquinas at the school of Albert the Great did something of fundamental importance for the history of philosophy and theology. I would say for the history of culture. He made a thorough study of Aristotle and his interpreters, obtaining for himself new Latin translations of the original Greek texts. Consequently, he no longer relied solely on the Arab commentators, but was able to read the original texts for himself. And then Benedict XVI goes on about how he was able to comment on much of Aristotle. He says, in short, Thomas Aquinas showed that a natural harmony exists between Christian faith and reason. Okay? Thus, he created a new synthesis which formed the culture of the centuries to come. The fifth characteristic is, in terms of his style of theology, that it's very appealing today in terms of that Thomas was a researcher. Thomas loved libraries. He would go into, you know, he didn't have the internet, okay? He didn't have electronic sources, but he had libraries. And he would try to remember as much as possible when he visited libraries. And then when he wrote, he just didn't say, oh, the fathers of the church say. He usually didn't even say, oh, Augustine says, or even Augustine on the Trinity says. He usually would say something like this, Augustine on the Trinity, book 13, says this about Christ. Right? So he didn't have footnotes, but he wanted other people to be able to read for themselves and would always be concerned about faithfully communicating from his sources. And then in terms of the variety of theological enterprises, Thomas Aquinas wrote all sorts of kinds of texts, and today you can think about the plurality of kinds of theology. Thomas at times would preach to the people. He would sometimes preach in terms of an academic setting or preach to the people. And this is a form of theology. Thomas would answer questions. Lots of things are answered in questions. I know of one Thomistic theologian who made the joke, I have found my vocation and it is in the heart of the church to answer emails. St. Thomas Aquinas did not have emails, but he answered questions. Okay, there's a famous story about Thomas during Holy Week, where he was asked to answer certain questions, and so he very busily did that. Okay, so if Thomas were alive today, he'd be answering emails. So just to be able to see how there are all sorts of kinds of theology that are being done today, including email answers, in a sense, and that Thomas shows a great variety. Sixth quality, holiness. Thomas has holiness. This is just repeatedly mentioned in terms of his life. And what should be mentioned is that he's concerned about the holiness of those who listen to him. He taught for the salvation of souls. He never wanted to show off. He wanted people to be drawn by God. He had a special place in terms of the danger of vainglory. You know, so if a teacher sought something for a vainglorious end, well, there's absolutely no reward for it. In fact, it could be a mortal sin. The seventh and last of these characteristics that I want us to mention for this evening's list is that for theology today, sometimes you need to go back to something that's just considered standard. There are all sorts of theologians today who want to do things that are more creative, that can be good. Well, oftentimes they want to compare what their ideas are to some standard. Well, you can't basically get a better standard for all sorts of theological work than what St. Thomas Aquinas wrote. He's representative of good, standard Catholic theological thinking that can be in dialogue with all sorts of other thinking. You can be in dialogue with Thomas if you're doing work on, say, the Fathers of the Church and putting patristic thinking in dialogue with him. You can do contemporary theology and put that in dialogue with him. Biblical scholars, Protestants, Orthodox, Jews, agnostics, anybody wanting to engage good, solid Catholic theology could go to Thomas Aquinas, and that then can help their own thinking about this. Right now, after those characteristics of St. Thomas's style of theology, I'd like for us now to consider various theological topics. Okay, so in terms of if you were to take classes in certain kinds of theology, right? One kind of theology is what's called fundamental theology. Fundamental theology deals with the basics concerning the world, God, God's revelation, so nature, the matter, our response to revelation and faith. John Paul II's Fides et Ratio says this: "It should be clear in the light of these reflections why the Magisterium has repeatedly acclaimed the merits of St. Thomas's thought and made him the guide and model for theological studies. This has not been in order to take a position on properly philosophical questions, nor to demand adherence to particular theses. The Magisterium's intention has always been to show how St. Thomas is an authentic model for all who seek the truth. In his thinking, the demands of reason and the power of faith found the most elevated synthesis ever attained by human thought." Okay, I'll repeat that. Okay, just think about it. A pope is saying this about one particular theologian who lived in the 13th century. "In his thinking, the demands of reason and the power of faith found the most elevated synthesis ever attained by human thought." John Paul II continues, "For he could defend the radical newness introduced by revelation without ever demeaning the venture proper to reason." Thomas is all, so it's very helpful for fundamental theology issues. Thomas can be helpful for scripture study. So in the 20th century, many Catholic scripture scholars wanted to emphasize more and more the literal sense. St. Thomas Aquinas says that all theological argumentation should be based on the literal sense of sacred scripture. Today, there's a movement in Thomistic studies to show a biblical Thomism, how Thomas, as master of the sacred page, is thoroughly biblical And much can be done today in properly scriptural studies to be engaged with Thomas's thinking on the sacred scriptures. Another topic of obviously would be anything in theology about Trinitarian theology, Christology, pneumatology, anything about the Trinity. Thomas can be a very important teacher in the study of God, properly speaking, within theology, and then to see how that is a master way of being able to approach everything else from that lens of God's revelation of who he is and how God has revealed things to us. Another idea would be in terms of the theology of creation. Listen to Pope Francis's encyclical Laudato Si. Laudato Si, number 86. Pope Francis writes, "The universe as a whole, in all its manifold relationships, shows forth the inexhaustible riches of God. St. Thomas Aquinas wisely noted that multiplicity and variety, quote, come from the intention of the first agent, unquote, who willed that, quote, what was wanting to one in the representation of the divine goodness might be supplied by another, unquote, inasmuch as God's goodness, quote, could not be represented fittingly by any one creature, unquote. Hence, we need to grasp the variety of things and their multiple relationships." Pope Francis is caught up in the wonder of God's creation, and he turns to St. Thomas to help us think about how the wonder of the multiplicity of created things leads us back to the one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because there's no one thing in creation that could do justice. God wants us to know his boundless goodness in the variety, the multiplicity of creation. Within a theology of creation, consider theological anthropology. St. Thomas has a very strong notion of the human person made to the image of God. And he does this in a way where he allows us to see that you can consider image of God from the stance of nature, from the stance of grace, and from the stance of glory. St. Thomas knows where we have been and where we are meant to go. Nature, grace, glory. In terms of other topics of theology, consider ecclesiology, or particularly the sacraments of the church. If we go back to Benedict XVI, who says, "Pope Urban IV, who held Thomas in high esteem, commissioned him to compose liturgical texts for the Feast of Corpus Christi. Thomas had an exquisitely Eucharistic soul. The most beautiful hymns that the liturgy of the Church sings to celebrate the mystery of the real presence of the body and blood of the Lord in the Eucharist are attributed to his faith and his theological wisdom." You can then be able to see how St. Thomas is very useful for sacramental theology today, especially for the Sacrament of Sacraments, the Most Holy Eucharist. And then also the liturgical celebration and St. Thomas's attentiveness to the prayers of the Church. You can think about the theology of grace, all the many virtues. The past few decades, moral theology has had a strong interest in what's called virtue ethics. And just repeatedly, people need to go back to Thomas Aquinas because of his attention to the virtues. And he had that attention to the virtues in terms of being able also to see anthropologically the passions, the complexity of what it means to be human. You can think about spiritual theology and our growth in the spiritual life and how Thomas is the teacher there. Historical theology. Thomas in the 13th century has a pivotal place for us, so that way we can go back to the fathers with his aid and then also use his principles to think about other theologians in the history of theology. Pastoral theology. The Summa of St. Thomas was written especially for his own brethren, so that way that Dominican friars, priests, could hear confessions and preach. You can also think about how St. Thomas, in terms of ecumenical dialogue, is so very important for today. Okay, so that you can have the topic of ecumenical theology. And to use one example, Father Thomas Joseph White and Bruce McCormick co-edited a volume called Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth, An Unofficial Catholic Protestant Dialogue. It's a beautiful book that pairs a Thomist and a Barthian. Okay, so in terms of putting these two traditions together, Karl Barth, the leading Protestant theologian of the 20th century, and Thomas Aquinas, the common doctor. You know, it's published by Erdmans. This is what the volume is about. Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth are often taken to be two of the greatest theologians in the Christian tradition. This book undertakes a systematic comparison of them through the lens of the five key topics: 1, the being of God; 2, Trinity; 3, Christology; 4, grace and justification; and 5, covenant and law. Under each of these headings, a Catholic portrait of Aquinas is presented in comparison with a Protestant portrait of Barth, with the theological places of convergence and contrast highlighted. Okay, so that was done in terms of Thomas Aquinas and Karl Barth. Think about what can be done in other ecumenical relationships, in terms of more recent Protestant theologians, and to be able to do that precisely in say, ecumenical theology. So again and again and again, we can see how Thomas Aquinas continues to teach today. In this lecture, we considered Thomas Aquinas in terms of that title, Doctor Communis, or Common Doctor, our earliest instance of it in the early 14th century, when Ptolemaio of Lucca writes about it in the context of Thomas's own death, when he commits everything that he's written over to the Roman Church, to the Pope. And then we saw repeatedly how popes have lifted Thomas's writings up for the sake of the whole church. Then we looked at 7 characteristics of St. Thomas's theology, so that way we can see something of his style and how we can do theology. We can think about the faith in that kind of style. And then finally, we considered different topics or sub-disciplines within the great one discipline of theology, and how again and again we can go back to Thomas to be helped in our theological work today. Before we go to questions and answers, I'd like for us now to pray with St. Thomas the conclusion of that Concede Mihi, that prayer to order one's life wisely. So he prays in this conclusion: Bestow upon me, O Lord my God, an understanding that knows you, diligence in seeking you, wisdom in finding you, conversation pleasing to you, perseverance in faithfully waiting for you, and confidence in embracing you in the end. Grant that here I may be chastised by penance, that I may make good use of your gifts in this life by grace, and that I may partake of your joys in the glory of heaven. You who live and reign, God, forever and ever. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen. And thank you, Father Andrew, for that presentation of St. Thomas, our common doctor. So to start out with our questions, historical theology is one of your special areas of expertise. And we had a question about history, about theology and history, from one of our YouTube viewers. What is the relationship between the immutable God and historical time? Is God's will open in some way to historical changes?
Right. Thank you very much. So the immutable God, God who doesn't change, has created change. God has created that which is not God. It's the universe, the creation, the world. And God from all eternity, God who is outside of time, has willed in a way that allows things to take their proper course. So he has willed necessary things to be necessary and contingent things to be contingent. God, who doesn't change, knows that we change. And he has taken all this into account because he is outside of time. He holds us in his hand in a way where he doesn't change, but he's always here moving us in ways that show how he truly is, in a sense, responsive, hearing our prayers. When we pray, Okay, when we pray, God is the one who moves us to pray. He's the one who has changed us to be able to turn to Him. He knows our prayer before we have made it. And so then to be able to think about how God so much loves us that He can't love us anymore, so to speak. He loves us infinitely without limit. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. As opposed to a process theologian who wants God to change, that saying would be, God is good and getting better. God is not getting better. He is all good and deserving of all our love. And so He who is pure act, who is all love, doesn't change, but is always with us in all the changes and chances of our life.
Thank you, Father Andrew. Great. We have a question from Reynaldo over Zoom. It's about the starting point that St. Thomas takes in the Summa, which you mentioned. So he starts with God. And he talks about the existence of God, and he proves it. So this God, who is the starting point of theology, if his existence needs to be proven, how can he be a starting point? Are we talking about the same God when it comes to revelation and reason? And if you could maybe just say something about St. Thomas's approach to proving God and asking the question about God's existence as the beginning of theology.
Great, thank you. There's a lot there. God is the starting point for all things. I started in the womb of my mother and was born. And when I was born, frankly, I was not thinking of God. The reason why I bring this up is that there's a different order of things. St. Thomas as a teacher is giving an order of discipline, but we in our own life need to have nature before we may receive grace. Okay, so I need to be born before I may be reborn. And what Thomas does near the beginning of his Summa is to show that actually God is not something that we automatically know. God is not something that we just automatically know, but something that is, the revelation is given to us, and that we can also, from the stance of natural theology or philosophy, be able to argue for the existence of God. Okay, so St. Thomas famously has five ways in Prima Pars Question 2, Article 3, if I remember right. So 1, 2, 3. He gives the five ways in the body of that article, and then he shows how many people, though, could doubt the existence of God, and he gives a couple objections concerning evil in the world. How could God exist when there are evil things in the world, and God is all good? And another objection is in terms of science. Well, doesn't science show us that there's really no need to have a God? Those basically are the two objections that people will have today. In terms of evil, a personal experience, or in terms of an existential understanding of evil in the world, and then things about science. St. Thomas wants to consider those objections and answer them. And he knows it means a theological work, a philosophical work, a theological work. And so then in terms of near the beginning of the Summa, in terms of our nature, that we are able to argue for the existence of God, and Vatican I enshrines that, so Dei Filius, and so that we can see that it is possible to come to God's existence through reason. And that we who are reasonable are graced by God's revelation. And so that we don't have to rely upon philosophical powers, we can simply receive in humble faith, and will receive in humble faith much more than any philosopher could ever know. All right, so I just wanted to go back to that dynamic in terms of God and how there is an order of discipline that respects the primacy of God, but actually we need to come to God. We need to grow in this, and so we need our own time for that.
Excellent. Okay, I'm going to combine two questions into one, if I may. Joseph, over Zoom, Joseph Franceschi, asks, if St. Thomas went looking for truth even in pagan sources, how did he figure out which truth was good and which truth was dangerous? So isn't it dangerous to go looking in pagan sources for the truth? And then I'm going to combine that with the question from Rodrigo over YouTube. Rodrigo specifically asks about the unicity of the substantial form of body and soul. So the pagan philosopher Aristotle taught that the human soul was the form of the body. Some people would say that's a very dangerous teaching. Please.
Okay, I will try. So first off, in terms of the interchangeability of these basic transcendental qualities, so everything that is good. Okay, so God made everything, and in Genesis you can see how God looked. You know, God made, he looked, and he called it good. So everything that is, in that basic sense, is good. And then because it's known, it's also true, because God is the first truth who has made it. So that which is also good, and it can be known, and so it's true. So then to be able to think about how, in terms of what the pagans teach, that every truth is also in some sense good, okay? Because every truth is in some sense willed by God to be good for our intellect, and it could be good for us. Now, there were various condemnations of Aristotle in the 13th century, and people received Aristotle in this new wave of translations through the Arab commentators. And Pope Benedict XVI had a phrase that I gave here from that. And what Thomas was able to do was he actually asked a Dominican friar, William Mbrebeki, to do his own translations from the Greek of Aristotle. So that way Aquinas would have a closer sense of what Aristotle was teaching. Thomas knew that there were some things that were wrong, that were bad and dangerous. Okay, so in terms of, rather than looking at evil in terms of certain truths being evil, that error is evil. If something is meant to be there and it's not, or if something is only partial. Aristotle has a lot of partial truths, and partial truths in some sense are still true. What Thomas wanted to do was to preserve and to be able to acclaim the truth that was there in that pagan relationship, that pagan sense. Now, getting back to the human being, Thomas loved to think about the human being as made to the image of God. Okay, so in terms of following St. Augustine's De Trinitate and how we are made by the Trinity, and so in terms of acts of remembering and understanding and willing, that by making these acts to God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that then we affirm how we're made to God's own image. What Thomas did was he saw that this was not contrary to something that you find in Aristotle about the soul being the form of the body. Okay, so what Thomas was able to do was to be able to see, okay, yes, the human person, you have a body and soul. And by the way, lots of fathers of the church, say St. Cyril of Alexandria, would use the example of body and soul for us to think about Jesus Christ, who is himself bodily and spiritual. In that sense, Jesus is, in terms of both God and man. Well, Cyril of Alexandria would say, well, don't you think that the human being is both soul and body? Well, if you think that the human being is soul and body, well, think about Jesus Christ. He is spiritual and bodily. He is God and man, actually. And that there's only one. So Cyril of Alexandria very much wanted to emphasize that Jesus Christ is only one, and he did that how? By going to the example of the human being and how the human being as soul and body is only one. So in some sense, what Thomas Aquinas does by going back to Aristotle about soul and body, and then knowing how it's, to give the language of Vatican II, Christ shows man to man, that there's something in terms of going back to the unity of the human being that then we can also think about the unity of Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. The human being, soul and body, Jesus Christ, God and man. And then, of course, as man, soul and body. All right, so these are sorts of things that St. Thomas would do to be able to show the truth in what he read from Aristotle, and then how he follows certain fathers of the church, like Cyril of Alexandria, to emphasize the unity there.
Okay, thank you for the comparison with St. Cyril of Alexandria. It's a great theologian with a very different rhetorical style.
Yes.
So, St. Cyril of Alexandria is not uniquely proposed to us in many modern magisterial documents as a teacher of theology, but St. Thomas is. And so here's a hard question for you. If that's the case, why are there not more explicitly Thomistic theologians today?
That's a great question. We would love to have more explicitly Thomistic theologians, and the Thomistic Institute very much wants to encourage this. So in terms of more and more theologians can turn to Thomas Aquinas as, I propose, our master, our teacher, as our guide. And then you may say, if you are interested, to make a comparison with what Thomas teaches with what the kind of work that you're doing, okay, because it's so multifaceted. So more and more people can see the usefulness of St. Thomas. And really, in the past few decades, past couple decades, Thomas Aquinas has become more and more popular in the academy. Okay, more and more people see, yeah, it'd be good to go to someone who's a standard. All right, because there's a postmodern fragmentation that people are seeing that if you go to Thomas, you'll be able to have a standard that will either show your the support. Or if you're frankly doing something creative, you could distance yourself from Thomas. But just going back to him can be useful. And so many theologians who don't identify as Thomistic still want to read Thomas and think it's important. I personally would prefer that more and more would be Thomistic, and then to see the great breadth of what it means to have St. Thomas as a teacher.
I think a question that follows on that comes from one of our viewers asking, saying, I have studied Thomas Aquinas, but I feel like his thought is so enormous. So someone who wants to study St. Thomas but feels intimidated by the enormity of his theology, of his thought. So what advice do you have?
Great. So it's true. It's enormous. He was an enormous man. He has an enormous mind. It's capacious, all right? But rather than being daunted in a way that would take us away from Thomas, I would say think about especially what attracts you to him and then to be able to pray and study on that. So think about, let's say, if you like Eucharistic adoration, use the hymns of St. Thomas Aquinas and actually think and pray about those hymns. If you'd like to have St. Thomas's overview of the basics of Catholic faith, go to his sermon conferences on the Apostles' Creed. So he preached sermon conferences to people in Italy not too long before he died. And these were collected, and you can have them in the English translation. Father Nicholas Io of the Congregation of Holy Cross has a beautiful translation of the sermon conferences on the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so if you profess the Apostles' Creed, then go through St. Thomas's sermon conferences. If you find the style of the Summa daunting in terms of all the objections and all the questions and articles, St. Thomas wrote what he called the Compendium of Theology. The Compendium of Theology. And it's an English translation. He dedicated it to his socius, so his Dominican friend, Dominican brother who assisted him in much of his different things of life, Reginald of Paperno. So the Compendium of Theology was meant to do faith, hope, and charity. But you can go through St. Thomas's beautiful treatments that describe faith. Okay, so these would be some ways to approach St. Thomas in terms of Eucharistic hymns, in terms of sermon conferences on the Apostles' Creed, in terms of his Compendium of Theology, or maybe someone that you know says, well, actually, I'll help you in terms of reading this question. The Thomistic Institute has various sorts of videos, Aquinas 101 videos, so that way people can learn more and more about the thinking of St. Thomas and be helped. Because again, St. Thomas taught for the salvation of souls. He wants to be helpful. And the church acclaims him as the common doctor and boldly says, yeah, Thomas is different from all the other theologians. He is so helpful that he is our common doctor.
Great, okay. Blessed Reginald. So while we're talking about some of St. Thomas's brothers in the Dominican order, I wonder if you might say something about his German teacher, St. Albert the Great. And you mentioned during your talk the harmony of faith and science.
Yes.
So maybe if you could say something about St. Albert and where science belongs in St. Thomas's own background.
Great, thank you. St. Albert the Great was St. Thomas's teacher and actually outlived St. Thomas too. So St. Thomas died in 1274, Albert died in 1280. Albert was a polymath. He wanted to learn everything. So you can see how Thomas continued a path set by Albert. Albert was especially fascinated by creation. And he says one place, the whole world is theology for us, for the heavens proclaim the glory of God. The whole world is theology for us, for the heavens proclaim the glory of God. If you are fascinated by animals, there is an English translation of St. Albert the Great's De Animalibus. It's in two volumes, and the nickname for the title for that title is, as the translators put, A Summa Zoologica. St. Albert the Great is the patron of natural sciences. He would do experiments, okay? So he would read what the old scientists said, but then he would do experiments. He would sometimes visit different lands and then look at the animals, look at the plants. He would ask stories, ask for stories about what other people had seen. I remember one place in the De Animalibus, St. Albert the Great hears a story that is kind of funky, but he says, is it true? Well, he says, the wonders of nature are many, right? So Albert the Great is such a formative teacher that he has a student like Thomas Aquinas, and that Albert is especially keen in terms of the natural sciences. And so in terms of people who are scientists today, they can be encouraged to go not only to Thomas, but to Thomas's teacher, Albert the Great, and have him in a special way as their patron.